We're going to take a moment to look at God's Word in the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. We have some Bibles. If you don't have one with you, there's some brown Bibles, green Bibles, Chinese Bibles, Spanish Bibles, all kinds of Bibles. So if you need one, we have some folks helping pass them out. In my Bible, it already has a little bookmark in it, and 2 Peter's way there in the back, almost to the glossary and appendix and back of the book there. So 2 Peter is way in the back of the Bible, and we are going to be talking today about a pretty interesting idea about improving. So this is some of our language we hear about today, performance improvement. Help me out here. Just generally speaking, where in life might we see someone trying to improve? What comes to your mind? In sports, absolutely. Grades, yes. Bumping those grades up higher and higher. Where else? Your job, okay. Thanks, Ben.
Sculpting.
All right. That's never been on my to-do list. But I know it's high on yours, Karen. Yes. Where else? Where else do you see people trying to improve? Video games. Ah, yes. Relationships, okay, for sure. Health, trying to improve our health, absolutely. Another kind of question, where might we see someone trying to help another person improve? College classes, all right, so you might see the professor trying to help the students improve, okay. Where else? What other scenarios? Oh, all kinds of them. What's over here first, what? To be a better spouse. Sometimes your spouse might help you be a better spouse. There you go. There you go. There's another idea here. Home improvement, for sure. Yeah, home improvements, for sure. At your job, maybe milk production. Yes, Rod. We have a nutrition dairy scientist in the house. Parents, maybe parents helping their kids improve, understand what it means to grow up. Coaches, help teammates. So we have lots of different scenarios where this might be happening. Here's what I really want to follow it up with. So in those kind of situations, what motivates people to improve? Or what does that teacher bring to a student to try to motivate? What are our motivations to improve? Success, all right, and that might have a lot of different definitions, for sure. What motivates us to improve?
Seeing an example or setting.
Okay, so seeing something of inspiration. Yeah, for sure. What else motivates? What motivates people to improve? Bribes, all right. At MSU, we call that alignment of incentives. Right, yeah. Did I see another hand? What motivates people? Love. Fantastic. Absolutely. Love motivates people or other people. And so we're thinking about these, particularly today, in line of being a Christian. What motivates Christians to improve? What does that even mean? What does it mean to improve as a Christian? What does it mean to improve, especially when things are difficult? And what does it mean to go about improvement as a Christian not motivated by fear or guilt? Because that's a pretty lousy way to improve anything, right? And so I'd like us to take a moment and pray and ask God's Spirit to speak to us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to you, we affirm that you are Creator, we are your creatures. You are great and good, as we've sung, as we've rehearsed today. We pray, God, that you would show us more of who you are, your goodness, your glory, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would know you with mind, heart, and body in great ways and become more like you. Speak to us now through your Spirit and through your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, we're going to turn to 2 Peter. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up. We're going to read in just a moment from just the first few verses that Peter begins his letter with. First of all, just a little background. This is a letter of the New Testament from Simon Peter. He identifies himself in the first line. And so what do we know of Simon Peter? You could probably fill in a lot of the blanks here. Simon Peter, first and foremost, he was a fisherman. In his society in first century Israel, this was an important job. He helped feed people. He was a fisherman, kind of a smelly, stinky job. And, so they weren't necessarily part of the upper class of society. But that was an important job. He was also a close disciple of Jesus. In fact, there are a number of times in the Gospels where we're told that Peter's part of a smaller group of been an inexperienced things that others didn't. And so in one sense, he was part of even an inner circle following of Jesus. He's kind of known for his bold actions. If you're familiar with the gospel stories, you might remember Peter sometimes sort of takes the initiative, and he does things sometimes that the other disciples didn't do. He stepped out on the water in the midst of the storm, and then it began to sink. He sometimes blurts things out that the other disciples, when it seemed like nobody knew what to say. He also takes some bold actions in some negative ways. You might remember he's very well known for denying Jesus three times when Jesus most needed him. Even after Peter said, "No way, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to be with you to the very end." And there's one episode where it says he's warming his hands around a fire, and a young girl comes and says, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he denies Jesus to a in that culture, to a significantly someone marginalized person, just a young girl. And he doesn't even have the courage in that moment to say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus." And yet Jesus restores Simon Peter. Jesus is the one that gives him this name, Peter, meaning rock. It literally is what Peter means, Cephas. And he gives Peter amazing promises. And Peter becomes a very significant leader in the early church. So when he writes this letter, what's going on? Why does Peter take time to write this letter? Well, first and foremost, he's imprisoned. You can see later in chapter 1, he has a sense that he's going to be dying very soon. And history tells us, actually, that he was imprisoned in Rome. In the period of the early church, tribulation and persecution sort of ebbed and flow. There were certain emperors that really tried to put their thumb on this new growing movement of Christians. And so there were certain times when, for example, Emperor Nero was one of them who was well known. It seems to be in this time period, Peter was put into prison, and he experienced persecution and is expecting near death, because people aren't put in Roman prisons for sort of rehabilitation. They were put in prison to face the end of their life. And so in this scenario, Peter writes to suffering Christians who are also experiencing the same kind of experience where the government, where the empire is trying to squash out this new religion because in their minds it was disruptive. You know, it confused people. There was disunity. And when there's disunity, when there's disruption, people don't pay taxes. And it was problematic for the Roman Empire. And so he writes to care for these suffering Christians. It also becomes apparent as you read through in the second chapter that there are some false teachers pressuring churches, Christ, that some new Christians to depart from a way of knowing Jesus Christ that Peter and other apostles didn't teach. In fact, in a very real sense, you have a generation of people dying off, those people that knew Jesus first and foremost, the eyewitnesses. And you have another generation of people coming in realizing, hey, maybe there's a little strategic opportunity here. And what we find is that as you read through this letter of Peter, that there were indeed people trying to make the most of this opportunity. They were coming into churches and they were seeking money. They were starting to spread, especially a new kind of teaching seemed to be more influenced by sort of the Greek culture of the day and the Roman culture of the day, that, you know, the life in this world doesn't really matter so much. It's the next life. So kind of live how you want. Use your freedoms to sort of live how you want in the body, because the body's sort of evil and bad anyway. It's the spirit that's good. And in fact, I have these secrets about these special secret ways of knowing in the spiritual realm. And so these new teachers seemed like they were putting themselves into a position where you needed them to know the special way and the special secrets, a special knowledge. And Peter writes to say, no, this is not true knowledge of knowing Jesus. And so we'll see that in just a bit. He also writes to let people know Jesus Christ's return is sure, though the timing is unsure. And so Christians should live fruitful, faithful lives now. Another seemingly teaching that came in is people were saying, this Jesus isn't going to really return. We know this happened many, many decades ago. It's just sort of talk in the wind. It's just some foolish thinking. You really just need to sort of dismiss that. And this idea of facing judgment someday is really not that important. So Peter writes these words, and I'd like us to look at the first 11 verses. I'll read through them, and then we'll take a look at what they mean to us today. So, first chapter of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, first and foremost, this is a letter. It takes the form that a typical letter in this day and age wrote. So typically, the person writing the letter would just state their own name right at the beginning, where nowadays in our emails or in our letters, we put it at the end. So we know it's coming from the Apostle Peter. Just to let you know, there are some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along for those that like words and tactile learning, writing things down as you go along. So what's really interesting is how he addresses himself and also his audience. So he calls himself Simon Peter, references a name given to him by Jesus, Simon being the name that his mom and dad would have given him. And he also identifies himself as a servant and as an apostle. So quite interesting. An apostle being a person of authority, a messenger, basically a very formal kind of office. In this scenario, rulers of provinces and the emperor himself would send out emissaries, would send out people with messages officially stamped. So this is this is an official kind of an office position of Jesus, basically an official messenger. But he also uses this term servant. So he sees himself not necessarily in a privileged position, but one in which he serves, ultimately serves Jesus, but also he serves others. And this is so beautiful. Look at how he addresses those who he's writing. He says, to those who through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. And so this sense of receiving a faith as precious as ours really is a special way of saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. You might remember Peter learned things the hard way often. Even after he was a leader in the early church, you might remember an episode in his life where he began showing preference for his fellow Jews, and and sort of marginalizing people that weren't Jewish, people that were Gentile. And he had to be corrected again, even while he was a leader in the early church. He had to be corrected by another person in the church and said, actually, the way you're living right now, Peter, kind of shows a stratification, as if the Jews are better and the Gentiles aren't. And in order to become a Christian, you actually have to become a Jew and follow certain cultures. And so it's kind of interesting that he would choose to say this way, that your faith, people to whom I'm writing, is as precious as ours. Our apostleships, our group that knew Jesus. In fact, he's basically saying that all Christians bow to the same Savior and so have equal standing. And what does he say? What does he wish for them? He writes, grace and peace, real grace, real peace, be yours in abundance, just overflowing. He's praying, he's saying, I wish you would have this in every way possible. Why and how? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, he's recognizing that true grace, true peace in this world only come from the one who's outside of this world and who's created this world, God. And so he's wishing this. And this is actually, you know, grammatically speaking, a very strong statement here where Peter makes and claims that this Jesus is actually God, the one that he chose to follow during his days as a fisherman. So he goes on to say some really remarkable truth. In fact, some pretty daring words here. He writes, God's divine power, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Just stop there for a second, as our pastor likes to say. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? That the divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, if you've been trying it for one day or for decades as a Christian, how does that square with your reality when you hear that? You know, day by day, do you typically think, I have everything I need for a godly life? Or do you think something different? I don't seem to have everything I need for a godly life. And so I was really convicted by this passage this week, thinking through that. So trying to unpack this and understand this. What does this mean? How dare Peter say something so outrageous? Well, he goes on to say that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. If you read through it quickly, as I sometimes do, he's called us by his own glory and goodness. I don't take time to really think, what does that mean? Is there just some sort of dust that God sprinkles? He sprinkles his history about how his glory and then people come to him. And for certain, there's some mystery about how God calls people to himself. But first and foremost, it's very real experiences. And when Peter uses these kinds of words, in fact, later in the chapter, he talks about an actual real experience where Peter experienced God's glory. Bottom of the page there, he writes in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus and power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And Peter writes these words thinking in very concrete ways. I was with Jesus. I hung out with him. And there was this time that we went up this mountain and there were just a few of us and something unbelievable happened. He's an ordinary human person and somehow God showed us in this person that he was God. And this glory, you know, his figure was actually literally physically transformed. And so Peter writes about this. When he talks about calling, he says God calls us to himself through his glory. There's another time we read in the Gospels when Peter's first called. It's just an ordinary, everyday moment. Peter's out fishing in a boat. That's what he does. He fishes. And the story goes that Jesus was on the shore, close enough sort of an earshot range, and Jesus was teaching people the word of God. He was already recognized as a person who seemed to have spiritual wisdom. And as Jesus is teaching the word of God, he hollers out to the fishermen in the boat who hadn't caught anything all day. And he says, cast your nets over on that side of the boat. So you have a sort of a rabbi, spiritual person, pastor, teaching professional fishermen now how to fish. So kind of an odd scenario there. And they do that, and whoa, this huge catch of fish comes in. And Peter is like, this is not an ordinary experience here. And Jesus then comes, and they have a personal interaction, Jesus and Peter, after that. And these continual kinds of miracles happen, and Peter says to Jesus, get away from me, Lord. Which kind of seems, why would you say that in this mysterious sort of majestic moment? Because there's a sense that he says, I'm a sinful man. He realizes that there is something unique in this person, Jesus. And from time to time, God made it incredibly real and visible to Peter. He was an eyewitness of that encounter. And so this is, as Peter writes, he says, this is how God calls us to himself. When you talk about goodness, when Peter uses this word, there's a sense that he refers to this character of God, of being just wonderful, compassionate, loving, gracious being. And there's a sense that when Peter writes about this, he writes in a sense of saying Jesus was just a wonderful person. He was wonderful to be with. He was caring. He was considerate. He gave voice to the marginalized. He hung out with people that the important people of the day didn't hang out with. That being said, not everyone always thought he was wonderful. In fact, his actions and his commitments created hostility and even ended up getting him in a place where he was persecuted and killed. So it's not like he was just a warm blanket and every time he said the right thing and made people happy. But there is this sense that in a very real way, Peter recollects this wonderful person of Jesus that was real and experiential. And so Peter says, God gives us his power and his promises. So through these, through his glory and through his goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And what are those? Those are the truths that have been revealed from all time. Peter was a Jew. He understood the New Testament, the Old Testament, as we call it, the writings that God had given over time. You see later on in the chapter, Peter actually talks about how prophecy and how Scripture came about. And it's this remarkable human divine endeavor where God uses human authors to reveal his will. It's an amazing thing. And Peter says that this is part of God's goodness. He hasn't just sort of left us in the dark, but he's given us great and precious promises. He's revealed himself. He's revealed the knowledge that we need to know him. And he says, why? So why do we have these? Verse 4 says that, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is another staggering reality. Peter claims that those who follow Jesus participate in the divine nature. Is that part of your everyday thinking? I was convicted of that as I read through it. Do you wake up in the morning thinking, I'm going to participate in the divine nature today? You know? And Peter's saying, you should. This is part of a great, precious promise that God's given to those who follow him through faith in Christ. And what is this? What is this participation in the divine nature? It's a personal, noticeable transformation to God-likeness. In a sense, it's a sort of a family resemblance. You know, when a baby is born, you know, what's one of the first things you know that's going to happen that week? You're going to debate about who he or she looks like, right? Oh, he looks more like his dad. Oh, no, he looks more like his mom. You know, this happens across cultures, all around the world. It's so common. People sort of are curious. And there's sort of an expectation. You know, this child's going to look like mom or dad. And if it doesn't, we kind of scratch our head. That's kind of strange, right? And Peter, in that same sort of way, is saying Christians should look more and more like Christ. It's a family resemblance. And Peter's trying to say, and guess how God does that? He actually gives us part of him and gives us this sort of new nature. It's a new birth that Jesus talks about. And it's another image is that the restoration of the image of God. The scriptures taught from chapter 1 that God has made humans in his image. And the work that Jesus does is he remakes that image. And it's an amazing thing. We participate in the divine nature. And he says, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Corruption is basically decay. It's decay of life without God. You might have an email with a corrupt file attachment, right? And you dare not click it. Even though it's one little file that you accidentally open up, it'll crash your whole system. And in a sense, this is what Peter's referring to here about the corruption of this world. There's an attitude that says, you know what? Life without God is better than life with God. There's an attitude of, I know God said something or I was instructed, but I'm just going to take a different direction. It doesn't make sense to me, and for whatever reason, I'm just not going down that path. And that path that Scripture teaches began ages ago with Adam and Eve. And the book of Genesis and every book thereafter portrays what this looks like, what happens. And now it's a world, it's sort of a system. There's a mentality based on this. And this is corrupt. It's life without God, and it's dying away. And eventually it will all decay. And this is the kind of path that Peter's trying to remind people that you're on a different path. You're on a path of life. And so he says, so what? In verse 5, for this very reason, do everything you can now to live like it. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, and it just goes on to there. He just starts listing all these great things to add on to your faith. Another thing that seems a bit odd, add to your faith stuff. Work really hard. This is on you now. Make every effort is Peter's language here. He talks about this word add or supplement. It's this really neat image. In Peter's day, the Roman Empire loved theaters and gatherings. Pastor John talked about it last week. They have these huge amphitheaters. They love to hear people talk. They love plays. They love music. And the wealthy people of that day had a role in their community to put on, you know, to hire the chorus, to hire the playwright, to offer food that was there, and they would put on these lavish festivals. And so there's this sense of a lavishness or generosity of how Peter instructs us to add to our faith. You might have heard faith alone saves us. We're saved by faith through God's grace. Absolutely a bedrock truth. But if faith remains alone in a Christian's life, something's not quite right, to the point where you might even wonder, is that person actually plugged into God? Is that person actually a Christian? I'm sure you and I have all had those thoughts of certain people. She says she's a Christian, but it doesn't really seem like it. It doesn't seem to have the character of Christ in her. Or you might see him. You know, Uncle Joe said he's a Christian for 30 years, but it doesn't really seem like it. When I hang out with Uncle Joe, it's not like hanging out with Christ, that's for sure. But so we've probably had some of these questions before. And Peter's trying to say, yeah, that's a good question to be asking. In fact, because God has given us unbelievable resources, we should add God's stuff to our lives. And we should actually work at that and work hard at it. Imagine if you had $1,000 to plan a birthday party for a kindergartner. And you know, the kindergartner's mom came to you and said, I'm super busy over the next 3 weeks. I just can't do it. But I want this to be the most unbelievable birthday party for a 5-year-old. And here's $1,000. Just go for it. And then the mom shows up 3 weeks later and walks into the party. And there's a bowl of chips on the table. There's a little birthday cake, 8x8, and 3 balloons. I mean, what would the mom be thinking? What in the world? You had $1,000 and this... And this is it? This is all you could do? You know, where's the band? Where's all the friends? You know, where's the, you know, fill in the blanks? And there's this sense that that's what Peter's saying here. It's like, do you realize the resources that you have? Great and precious promises, divine power. You have God's actual nature in you. So start looking like God. And so he goes through this list. You know, I put it up here for us. It's helpful to think a bit about what is it that Peter calls us to. It's certainly not a comprehensive list. You know, like he doesn't have things like joy up there, peace, So there's lots of things in this list that, of course, we're also supposed to be pursuing, that other parts of Scripture remind us of. It's not necessarily like this list is some ladder, like once you get goodness taken care of, then you do knowledge, and all right, now I got the first two done, now I'm on to self-control. That's not really the sense in which he writes. But it's more of a collective whole. And he starts listing these things off. So what are these things? Well, first of all, you might recognize that when he says goodness, it is one of those attributes that God uses to call us toward himself. So it's just like Jesus. It's a sort of moral excellence, just being excellent morally. Knowledge, in this sense, you might have noticed that Peter uses this word many times in this. It's a different kind of sort of secret mystery knowledge that some of the false teachers were using. It was actually, it's a deep understanding and experiencing. It's an experiential knowing of God's character and will. Self-control, interestingly enough, it doesn't actually show up too much in the New Testament. It comes in a couple of Paul's letters, but and most people think because this is not really sort of a self-engineered process where you're going to go about your own home improvement, self-improvement, but more about its submission to Christ's indwelling spirit in us. Perseverance, continuing with patient faith. It's seeing this world and time with God's eyes. There's a beautiful passage a little bit later in this same letter where Peter says, a day in God's eyes is like 1,000 years for humans. And 1,000 years for humans can be like one day for God. And this is especially true of people choosing to follow him or not, and choosing life with him or not. There's a sense in which perseverance is just continuing by faith. Godliness, one commentator defined it as a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. In other words, when you go to work in the morning, wherever you might go, or maybe when you go to work at night, what does it mean to be aware of God at your place of work? When you're balancing the budget or making the budget for the month, what does it mean? What does it mean to balance your budget aware of God? And you know, fill in the blank. It's sort of this godliness is a very practical, real awareness of if God were doing what I was doing right now, what would he do? Sometimes we have little bracelets that remind us of that, WWJD. But it's sort of just this growing, always awareness of what would God be doing if he were in my skin? Remember, that's actually what Peter said, is that in your skin will be the divine nature. So it's this sense of growing in that. Mutual affection is a warmth toward fellow Christians. It's what Jesus said, if you say you love God, love each other. And Jesus, in a very direct way with his disciples, in the last night he was together, he said, love each other. That's going to help people understand that I actually am from the Father and I'm legit. And if you can't get along and love each other, then people are going to really wonder about whether or not I'm legit. And he puts it on his disciples in a pretty heavy way and says, love each other. Well, you think that might be the end of the game, but no, it's actually, there's one more thing that Peter reminds us of a different kind of love. One famous pastor once defined it as limitlessly committed to good for others in attitude and actions, and it's supreme over all gifts and qualities. Does anybody recognize that definition? Where's it from? Pastor John last week, yay! You get an extra piece of cake at the end, Andy. Yeah, John will be so happy to know that one person remembered his sermon from last week. But John preached on 1 Corinthians 13 last week. If you haven't heard it, I encourage you to go online. Just a great just way to reflect and engage about what love really is. And our life group had some great conversations about that. And so this ties into that message that love, this sort of limitlessly committed to good for others in attitude and actions. I cannot do this on my own. I can't drum this up. This takes divine power. It absolutely takes divine power. And this is what Peter is reminding us of. And so interestingly enough, this list sort of begins with faith. It says, if you have this faith, here's the end game. It's this kind of love that does not have a human explanation. And in a very real way, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, love God and love others. That's what everything hangs on. And so Peter is echoing that same kind of thinking. So then Peter goes on to tell a little bit about what it looks like if you add these things to your life. He says in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So Peter teaches and reminds us of a real truth, that actions or inactions has consequences. He says if you take action and add every effort, this list of virtues, good things will happen. It'll help you be effective and productive. And I started thinking through that. I really had to check myself. What does that mean? What does that mean to me? Because as a 21st century white American male, I might have a different definition of effective and productive than what Peter was writing about. And so I started searching a bit more. And I think a helpful way to think about this is remember, it starts with faith. And one way of thinking about faith and true knowledge in Jesus is confidence in the right things and stripping away confidence in the wrong things. This is the kind of productive faith that I think Peter's writing about. Paul puts it in a different way. There's a lot of words up on the screen, but Paul says in Philippians, if anyone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to list some amazing things, some amazing credentials that he has, which may not mean a whole lot to us because we don't understand what credentials in the first century look like, but these are amazing credentials in his world. And then he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, I want to know Christ. You see that word know? This is knowledge. This is productive knowledge. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in the sufferings. Really? Participate in the sufferings? Becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. So this is the effective and productive kind of knowledge that gets you to a point of saying, I'm willing to actually really follow Jesus in a way where I become less, I decrease, and he increases, whatever that means. Paul also Peter reminds us that there's nothing different in the beginning, middle, or end. It's all about knowing Jesus Christ, this real, actual person. And he also reminds us that faith without virtues, faith without this long list of things, is like spiritual memory loss. It's like spiritual blindness. If you're not adding these things to your life, it's as if you've forgotten what you were given in the very first place. It's like you've forgotten that you had $1,000 to throw a party. It's like as if you've forgotten that you have actually been forgiven of your sins and you have peace with God. On your to-do list in the morning, do you ever write, make peace with God? Then do the laundry, then study for the test. Sometimes even as Christians, we take for granted the peace that we have with God, forgiveness. And then we start going about this list of things in very sort of manufactured ways of, oh, now I'm going to add to my faith self-control, and I'm going to work really hard today on self-control. And we go about this improvement in very odd ways through our own efforts, in a sense. And Peter's trying to remind us that there's a really important reality to keep in mind, is that don't forget that you've been cleansed from your sins, that you've been made right with God. And so Peter wraps up by saying, keep your eye on the future as well. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So again, do you hear that phrase, make every effort? He says it again. This is, your response to God's work. Respond. Another way of saying it, he says, you know what? If you're acting like the king, it proves to yourself, it proves to others that you're a true citizen of the kingdom. People will notice your allegiance by the way you act. So what's the big idea in all of this? I think what Peter's trying to say is that God's indwelling presence enables Christians to resemble him. With lives lavished in his qualities, to assure everyone, his grace, his power truly transforms humans. It really works, now and forever. I think that's what Peter's trying to say. And this idea of lavish is this generous, just generously pouring out. And so, something here that might be problematic as you read through this. God's election and human actions are not competitors. What does this mean? There's pieces in this passage that talk about confirm your election, confirm your calling. This is stuff that God does. Being elected into God's family seems like something that we have no part of. And yet at the same time, he says, work really hard. So which is it? Well, I think this phrase has helped me to understand this over my life. Growing in holiness, or another word is growing more like God, improving as a Christian, if you want to call it that, is a work of God in which believers cooperate. The hyphen there is really important. Prepositions are important to our church, so are hyphens. If you don't put the hyphen there, it sounds like cooperate, as if like you and God are doing this salvation thing together. Cooperate means that you both have agency. You're both acting, and it is in a coordinated way, but by no means are you saving yourself. A few other thoughts about this. This is a biblical pattern. Ethical imperatives are built on dogmatic indicatives. Whoo, that's a loaded one for 30 minutes into the sermon. Help me, Holly, you're taking English grammar. Is this bringing up nightmares? What's an imperative? What's an indicative? Haven't passed the class yet. So in grammar, an imperative is a command, an indicative is a statement. What's a question? It's another I. What? Interrogative. Okay, so these are parts of speech grammar. Sorry to do this to you on a Sunday morning. But this is a biblical pattern. In other words, Christian responsibilities are rooted in identity. The commands that God gives are rooted from a declaration, a statement already, statements that are based in faith. In other words, Christian human doing follows Christian human being. Your actions reveal your identity is what Peter's trying to allude to here. And this is a biblical pattern. It happens all through Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Before you get the Ten Commandments, which are classically known as commands, you got to do these things. Just before the Ten Commandments are some verses that talk about how God worked and saved and did something, and now you're a special people. Something here. I don't know if this helps you or not. If a red box is human action, that's kind of what we see in this world. Big blue box is God's action. That's what he sees. And as we cooperate with God, I don't know, does that help? It's a combination of human action and God's action, and when you put red and blue together, you get purple. But when you look at the screen, it's like this is what God might see, but it's hard for us to see because of our human perspective. Lots of people for decades and centuries have tried to explain this. How does God's sovereignty still make humans responsible? In what sense do we have responsibility? And if you notice in 1 Peter, he doesn't get into a big, long theological debate about it. He just accepts that these are realities. These are both realities. But the big part is God's work. In 1 Peter, you can see some of this coming out. I'd encourage you to check out 1 Peter 2 sometime this week. You see, in the first chunk, he says, you're a special, chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Unbelievable. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You've received mercy. And then he says, so therefore, live this way. I urge you as foreigners and as exiles, abstain from sinful desires, wage war against your soul, live such good lives. So who you are leads to who you do and what you do. So what does this mean for us today in this church, in our community? I would encourage us to cooperate with God through faith, meaning first and foremost, freely receive his grace through faith. Receive it. It's present. It's a gift. It's provided by him through faith in Christ. It's wonderful. Ah, to receive forgiveness when you've blown it. What a precious thing. What a precious thing. Work diligently, then, to exercise your faith, to build virtues. Go through some faith body building. And there's a whole list of things there to work on. Excuse me. Another very real application is to assure yourself and assure others, especially in difficulty, that this is legit. This is real. God's power actually does and can and will transform people and make them better Christians, make them better people. It's real. It works. It's actually true. But there are times when it sure doesn't seem like it. In fact, just this week, I came across some quotes that really helped me. There's going to be a lot of words on the screen, just a second, all right? But I think it'll help you. It helped me. C.S. Lewis said, hey, there's two sides of this truth. Here's another way of putting the two sides. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from gross sin, really terrible sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. So that's why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a person turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would be natural now if things went fairly smoothly. You know, I'm a Christian. I got that right. Life should be pretty good now, if all these things are true in the Bible. When trouble comes along, an illness, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary back then to rouse him and make him repent in his old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing that he means to make of us. Two more slides with lots of words. Another way, C.S. Lewis borrows from one of his friends named George MacDonald, and he says, imagine this. All right, if you don't like words, you can just listen. You can just imagine. Imagine a house. Imagine that you are a house. You're a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks on the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? Why did he just take the whole wall of the kitchen out? That was a kind of a nice little kitchen. Why is the garage missing now? That was a nice place to park the car. What on earth? What on earth? And the explanation is that he's building quite a different house than you ever thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace that he intends to come and live in himself. Imagine that. So the very command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas. That's a good one for teenage boys. It's not like a disappearing vapor with no substance. It's real. It's nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, God, is actually going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. The command, be perfect. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the people sitting next to you are going to be able to perfectly do what God commands someday, to be creatures with that ability. He goes on to say, he's going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible, by the way, in 1 Peter, that we were gods, and he's going to make good his words. We are going to participate in the divine nature if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a god or goddess, so dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. I think it's beautiful. And so life in this world sometimes seems like it's not working. It doesn't seem like we're getting better at being Christians. But Peter wants to remind us that it actually is real. It is possible. And that God's indwelling presence enables Christians to resemble him with lavish lives in his qualities to assure everyone his grace truly transforms humans. His power really does that now and especially forever when we become exactly what he intends each and every one of us to be. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you and ask for your grace yet again, for the first time or the 101st time or the millionth time. We need your grace and forgiveness. And God, as transformed people, people forgiven, people with you in us, people made in your image, people given your power, people that are given your precious promises, would you help us to be more like you and add virtue to our lives, add goodness to our lives and self-control and joy and love that even cares for enemies and people that annoy us, people that hurt us. Would you so change us that we would be like this, like you? Thank you for modeling it for us and then giving us the power to live like it. We pray this for the good of your church, the good of our community, and also your glory, and that you would get all the credit. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.